Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. I thought I was returning to Colorado, and then I saw all these Texas signs, and it just reminded me of Texas, where I'm originally from. And I was kind of surprised that your was misspelled, where it says, bless your heart. Don't worry, not all Texans talk that way. Oh, well, it's good to be back. My family and I went to visit Abby's grandparents, and they were blessed to see their great-grandchildren. They were honored to the point where Abby's Aunt Nancy and Uncle Joe both asked us on separate occasions, so why are you really here? They couldn't believe that we came just to see them. And so it was really a treat getting to say, well, we came here so we could see you. And it blessed them. It was such a wonderful time. We had an uneventful trip. The girls did amazing. And we were blessed. So let's go ahead and we'll turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 2 as we continue here in this epistle. And seeing all of these Texas symbols and guns on warning signs and things like that reminded me of my years in karate. And in the karate school, we were taught a philosophy within the martial arts, and that was the idea of we are not learning karate to go out and be a bully. We're learning karate for self-defense. And in fact, in the Okinawan karate philosophy of the masters, their philosophy was to train their hearts and their bodies. They were to master the katas, which is the Japanese word for exercise in that particular system. They were to learn how to absorb deadly blows from an opponent. And they were also taught to never use their karate skills unless they had to. They believed that they had this aura about them that they would never have to use karate. They would walk and people would instantly know. They call it chi, but I don't believe in that. But that's their philosophy. Now, what's interesting about the philosophy of karate is it's changed over the years. There's some that still hold to its original meaning, that original philosophy that I just shared with you. Over the years, it's changed. Some have taken it to where, well, it's just a game. It's a tournament style where I score points. That's all I need. I'm here to win the championships and be the best that I can be in tournaments. It's also been taken to a different extreme where it's just that. I'm a brute. Don't mess with me. I'm a bully. And they learn to fight just for the fun of it. And those two things have deviated from its original meaning. Now, we have a similar thing in our Christianity, something that has changed over the years, that we've kind of missed the idea of what it means. And Paul brings up a term, sound doctrine. Now, when I say it's changed over the years, sometimes when we hear that word sound doctrine, each one of us might have a different phrase that pops into our mind. Some, like myself, when I first became a Christian, when I thought of sound doctrine, I said, oh, it's got to be eschatology. End times theology, that's got to be it. And I thought that's what it was for a long time. Then I said, well, maybe it's not eschatology. Maybe it's something that the early church fathers taught. Maybe doctrines about the Trinity or the Holy Spirit or other weightier matters. Now, these things that I've brought up, eschatology and some of the doctrines like the Trinity and the Holy Spirit and different things, these are important things to look into and definitely are sound doctrine when we look into the truth of what they mean. Now, Paul is going to address Titus and say, I want you to teach the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And when we look at it, we're going to find out what that is in Paul's mind. But the first question we have to ask is, what is doctrine anyway? What is it? What is doctrine? Well, Webster in his 1828 dictionary says this, in a general sense, it's whatever is taught. Doctrine is whatever is taught. Hence, a position or a principle in any science, Science meaning observable and, anybody else know? Observable and repeatable. Okay. He goes on to say there's also a such thing as false doctrine, false teaching, and we know that. So in a nutshell, I would say that doctrine simply means the established teaching. And so in this case, we are going to be looking at the established teaching of Paul, the apostle of whom Jesus sent. He sent all of his apostles to teach his doctrine according to the will of God. So let's look at Titus chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Paul says, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And here it is. He's going to list it out. "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound in speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you." There it is. That's the sound doctrine that Paul is wanting to get across. He wants Titus to speak these things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, in the early church, there was a lot of battles that were going on. John wrote his first epistle in response to a religion that was coming about, and that religion was Gnosticism. Now, the Gnostics took Christian principles, paganism, and they attached it themselves to other religious systems. So, for example, the Jews had Gnostics that attached themselves to Judaism. Well, in the early church, this was a battle that was going on, and there were two branches within the Gnostic religion. One of them was antinomianism, and I think last time we talked, I explained what that was. Anti meaning no, and nomian meaning law. The antinomian idea was, well, all I have to do is have faith, that's it, I'm saved, and now, since the flesh is evil, and all material is evil, why not indulge myself in sinful activity? Why not? It's unredeemable. Well, we know from Scripture that that is not true, because we are saved by grace through faith. And in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, at the end of that statement, it says we were created in Christ Jesus for every good work. So we are saved by faith unto good works. Now, the other branch was more in the realm of legalism. It was asceticism. And the ascetics believed that they had to deny everything good and pleasurable. Marriage was one of them. No marriage. We're not getting married. The other one was we're going to abstain from meats and different things like that. We're not going to sleep on a nice, comfortable bed. We're going to sleep on a bed of nails. We're going to make ourselves as uncomfortable as possible because we don't want to have any gratification in this life. So those were some of the things that the early church had to battle. You had this extreme no law, and then this other one where it's, okay, everybody should be doing it my way, this way. These were both two extremes that, once again, were contrary to sound doctrine. They were against what the apostles taught. It was against what Jesus taught. That is not sound doctrine. So let's look at the sound doctrine here. The older men were said to be sober. They needed to be sober. Now, when we think of sober, instantly we might think of alcohol. And this word sober does have a meaning in that realm. So yes, there is that idea of being sober. But it's also the same as when it tells the young men, as when Paul tells the young men to be sober-minded, being sober in mind. They were also to be reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. Now, when it says sound in faith, this word sound means being found in health. So the faith that they have must be found healthy or pure in the sound doctrine of Christianity. So this is the idea that Paul was getting across. If, you know, the older men, they needed to be sound, being found in health, healthy faith, being found in healthy love, in patience. Now for the older women, it says likewise. So all that plus this here, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. On our trip to Illinois, we stayed with a family from a ministry called Candle in the Window. And we got to meet the Heineman family in Nebraska. And she shared her testimony with me about her and her husband and how they got saved 5 years ago. And she said, oh, I just wish there was older women in the church that would have taught us the way to walk. I wish they would have told us about this and that and how to raise children and homeschool and all of these things. I said, well, that's exactly right. I wish there was that too. I wish there were older women who devoted themselves to teaching the younger women how to live, how to raise children, what things they're going to be battling when they get married, the things they'll have to be battling when they're in the midst of temptation or things like that. And her heart was like, oh, wow, it's so cool to meet somebody who thinks the same way. I said, well, you know, Paul thought the same thing. He said, tell the older women to teach good things. And in particular, he says this, that they admonish the young women. And so that could be a goal here. If we are in the realm of older women, we can be looking for people to pour our lives into, especially the younger women, teaching them the good things. And also, if you're a younger woman, don't close your ears, because guess what? You could be devoting yourself to teaching the younger children as well. You can be teaching them how to walk godly, how to live right, how to make right decisions. So too, older men, I think you can be teaching the younger men as well. And younger men looking out for these younger men and teaching them. These are things that we can devote our lives to, and it goes right along with the idea of discipleship. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so that's what we can do. We can be teaching that sound doctrine that Paul is exhorting Titus to teach. Now, for the young men, for the young ladies, their behavior, in this particular case, Paul seems to be talking to young women who are married. And he says that they are to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, when we hear that, you go, wait a minute, isn't it kind of common sense to know that a young woman's going to love her child? Isn't it kind of a, you know, a given? Because I know when Abby was after birth, she saw Nariah, she was like, what pain? You know, I love this child. And that's true. So when we look at this, when it says to love their children, there's one aspect that we see in this modern culture, and that is, well, if I really love my children, I'm not going to discipline them. I'm going to give them everything that they want. I'm going to give them everything that they speak. And in this culture, we see a very ugly picture of that. To the point where some outlandish things are being asked. For example, if a child says, well, I want to be a ladybug. Well, let's do everything we can to make you a ladybug. You know, you get the idea. But the aspect of discipline is actually an aspect of love. It is love. So let's look at Hebrews 12. 5 through 10. And in Hebrews 12, 5 through 10, we're going to see that aspect of what that love is in regards, in particular, to discipline. So I'm reading out of the New American Standard on this one. I wasn't going to read it, but in regards to discipline, we're going to look at it. So it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It goes on. Oh, I'm looking at 11. 12. I want to be in chapter 12. Okay, so in the context, the writer of Hebrews is talking about, here in verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in your striving against sin, but you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And in the context, it goes on and talks a little more about that. But whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. King James says he chastens. And so when Paul is saying to Titus, tell these young women to love their children, he's saying, don't let them just run around doing whatever they want to do. Discipline them. Instruct them in the way. Show them the right way. Teach them. Now, the next part here, teach the young women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And I think that's an important part there, especially for those who are newly married, like Abby and myself. We're 4 years in the marriage race here. And what I appreciate about Abby is that she doesn't quarrel with me. She doesn't push the buttons. She has always been a great example of a submissive wife. And it's not because I force it upon her. It's because she wants to glorify God in that realm. And Abby is one that could probably start her own business, can do a lot of things. She can be that, you know, model of, I'm going to go do this myself. But she has humbled herself, and that's due mostly to her mother, who discipled her, who spent a lot of time teaching her the way that she should walk. And I'm so grateful for that attitude in my wife. Now, for the young men, this is definitely went against my grain when I was a young man. I did not fit the bill of this. But it says, to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now, growing up Catholic, I had that good works. It was just something that I did. My family had taught it. And I was just naturally doing good works, but it wasn't for the glory of God. It was for the glory of me. It was for my recognition, not for the Lord's recognition. It goes on to say, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound in speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you.
Yee.
Okay, when I first heard that, I was like, that is not me. And so I wanted to ask you a question, some of the questions that I asked myself. Do people have evil to speak about you because of your speech, the things that you say? And I think we should all ask that question. Older women, older men, younger women, younger men, children. If my answer is no, nobody can speak evil of me because I am sound in speech. Well, would your parents agree with that statement? Would your siblings agree with that statement? Would your friends agree? These are things I had to look at as a young man. Go, man, I really need to watch what I say, make sure that what I'm saying is worth saying, that it's edifying, that it's godly, that it's at the right time, maybe humorous. And so we want to be guarding ourselves. We want to make sure that what's coming out of our mouth is not something that's foul. We don't want to be saying, we don't want to sound like the world. You know, when people hear us talk, we want to be accused like Peter was accused. Your speech gives you away. You're a Galilean, aren't you? Your speech gives you away. Are you one of those Christians? I had somebody ask me one time, what was different about me? Why are you different? It's a good opportunity. It's a good testimony. All right, so now in verse 9, Paul is addressing, he just addressed men and women. Now we're going to look at a reality that was in Crete, and that was the reality of slavery. It was something that was there. And he said, exhort the slaves or bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. All right, now this is a touchy topic because when we think of slavery, it's something that touches all of our hearts. When we think of the atrocities that happened in the Americas, that evil that was going on, the kidnappers of men and women and children. We think of the captivity of Israel, not only in Egypt, but also in Babylon, and quite frankly, any other region that has slavery. Those are things that are that touch our heart. It's something that is grievous. And when we're looking at this, we would think that Paul would say, okay, seek your freedom, let's abolish this thing. But Paul says something different. He says something that's countercultural. He says, be obedient. You go, oh. Okay, be well-pleasing. Not pilfering, not and showing all good fidelity. You know, we think of, man, I think I would, you know, charge forward with abolishing this thing. But Paul is wanting to get something across that's more than just our own personal freedom. And in fact, he says the reason why we need to be obedient and to our masters is that the gospel can be preached, that the gospel can be proclaimed. And in fact, in the small epistle to Philemon in the Bible, we see that Paul has an encounter with a runaway slave named Onesimus. And what's interesting is he sends him back and he makes an appeal to the Christian brother that had him as a slave. He says, look, this guy is going to be worth it. Take him back. Don't mistreat him. If you want to read that one, you can read Philemon and see all the details. But that idea was Paul saying, nope, take him back. He's a brother now and you need to treat him rightly. You need to treat him the way that's according to God's law. Now, going back to the idea of slavery, in God's law, there were guidelines to this thing we call slavery. It would not be a position that I would want to be in to any human master. I would not want to be a slave. But if God willed it, then let it be done. You know, if that would be his will for my life, then I would acquiesce to his will and do something that I really would not want to be in. I wouldn't want to be in that position. Now, in the law, there were laws that were put in place against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. And in fact, 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11 says this, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, and for sinners, the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. All right, so we see here any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine would include the evils of the American slave trade, the evils of any other country's slave trade. It was contrary to sound doctrine. It would include the abominations and sins of human trafficking. That would also include the horrible adult industries that are out there as well. These things that are just ungodly and immoral. Now, in the law, in Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 15, we come across a very interesting passage. And it says this: if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine presses, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. And you shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you today this thing. So, whenever they had, a Hebrew man or a woman sold to them, they were to not only remember their bitter bondage, but they were to set them free in the seventh year. And not only that, but send them away filled. Send them away with goods. And that was a righteous thing for them to do. Send them on their way, but not empty-handed. Now, this passage goes on to say in 15 through 17, after he says, you shall remember your bond, or that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he, the slave, says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and he loves your house, and since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, your female servant, you shall do likewise. Now, whoa. So, could you imagine being a slave for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you have freedom? Freedom to go and do whatever you want. And you say, nope, not going anywhere. I am not leaving. I love my master, and I love this house. I'm staying forever. No freedom in sight. I'm staying here. It shows you that this idea of slavery in this culture, our culture is different, and I thank God that it's different, but in this culture, there was the idea of justice being upheld. There was righteousness, that behavior that was supposed to be displayed. There was kindness, even to the point of the slave saying, I don't want freedom. I want to stay with my master. Now, when we look at verses like this, these are pictures, types, and shadows, because the reality is we're all slaves. Every single one of us right now is a slave, whether we know it or not. By default, if we're not in God's kingdom, we're in a different kingdom. You see, the world has this devil that is over it, and it's his kingdom. But when we come to Christ, we're no longer a part of that kingdom. And in fact, at the cross, Jesus won the victory. And it says in Matthew, he tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. All authority. And now we are faced, if we haven't already come to Christ, we're faced with a decision. Which kingdom am I going to be a part of? The kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of God's beloved Son? Where am I going to put my trust in? Jesus or something else? It's a question we all have to face. We have to put on Christ. And now when we hear of the goodness of God, when we hear about Jesus Christ, it's going to make us have to choose one of two roads: repentance or resistance. And which one is it going to be? Now, this idea in the Old Testament, once again, is a picture of our captivity to Christ. Except we haven't come to the wicked ruler. We haven't come to an evil ruler, but we've come to a righteous king. We've come to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And just like that slave who said, you know what, I'm not going to go away from you. I'm going to stay here because I love you and I love your house. That's what we say to the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. If we've seen his goodness, if we've come to him, we see that he is a righteous ruler filled with justice and mercy. He's a good God. And that's what we want. We want that awe through our ear by Christ Jesus, that we can be a part of his kingdom and serve him forever. Now, all of this talk on verse 9 about slavery reminds me of William Wilberforce, the great abolitionist. And when I hear his story, I get goosebumps, and I am just in awe of the things that this man went through. He was a non-Christian. He was in the he was an English politician, and he gets converted, radically changed, and he sees the evils of the slave trade in England, and he fights and fights and fights for the freedom, and eventually it's abolished. And I was just, wow, hero. Man is a hero. And he reminds me of our great abolitionist, Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. And if we put our faith in him, he's translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, in Ephesians 4:8, we see a little bit into Paul's thinking on that, being set free by Christ. And in that freedom, the reality is we are slaves of Jesus Christ, but not in the ungodly way that we have seen in American history, but in a righteous, godly way. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, in the Textus Receptus, it says that he led captivity captive. But in this particular translation, it goes a little bit more along with Psalm 68, which is where Paul is gathering this information from. So Psalm 68, 18 through 19 says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears with our burdens, the God who is our salvation. Selah. So once again, in this spot where it's talking about that sound doctrine, Paul is not only addressing men, he's addressing women, he's addressing the young men, the young women in this particular portion. So this brings the question, why all this talk about good works, godly living, and righteous living? What's the point of all this? Why is he bringing it up? Why is it spoken of so much in this particular epistle? Well, so going back to karate, in karate, the one who sought to master it would need to first master himself. He would train his heart and body for a firm and unshaken spirit, and he would seek to cultivate a spirit of self-denial. He would be totally reliant upon his instructor. He would be reliant upon his master who went through all the battles and learned all the information that he needed to learn to be an effective and good teacher. Well, it's kind of similar in our Christian walk. You see, like the karate practitioner, the Christian is too to be reliant upon his master, to be totally reliant upon the one who is teaching us, the one who teaches us all things. See, we are servants and we are children of the Most High. We are taught by God. We are taught by his grace. And so we want to be conforming more into his image. We want to be more like Jesus Christ. Just like I shared last time with my karate instructor, I began to talk like him. I began to sound like him. I sounded like a Jamaican. You picture me speaking like a Jamaican? Yeah. I would tell the children, there'd be no more socializing. That's what I sounded like, just like him. But it reminds me of Paul when he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become disqualified. Yikes. All right, so then in verse 11, he brings up now four. He puts the four in there. And so if we ever see a therefore or a for, we need to find out what it's there for. And we look at the context. So Paul is talking about the godly living, the righteous living, how we should be acting, what we should be doing. And he says, this is the reason. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. This was a hill to die on. This was the ground to stand and not let anyone take any ground. And it also shows us that God is there, working in us and through us, teaching us. You know, Jesus said, when I go, you're not going to be left without a comforter. He will lead you into all truth. And we do. We have that reality. When Jesus left, he sent his Spirit. And for us who believe in Jesus Christ and put our trust in him, he has given us his Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. He's given us a good teacher. And we see that God's grace that we have access through faith, we have access to his grace by faith, as it says in Romans, we have access to the righteous teaching. We have a good teacher who knows each one of our weaknesses, where we fall short, where we get hung up, where we are the weakest. He knows how to teach us and walk us through it because he suffered in all points that we were. And yet he was without sin. You know, the thing that always angered me with karate was when I would see a teacher who didn't get on the floor with his students. He didn't get on the floor. He wasn't there. He was just watching, yelling from the sidelines, okay, you got to kick, and the guy can only kick this high. Kick him in the head. It's like, well, you can't kick in the head. Why should I? But when I saw the teachers that were on the floor in their 60s, in their 70s, and they're still kicking up here, I had a lot of respect for those men because they were actively doing what they were teaching. What they taught was, or what they spoke was backed up by their actions. And when I see them going home with a gold medal, it's like, wow. Their students are going home with a gold medal in the tournaments. That was something that I really honored, that they were actually doing what they taught. They actually did what they said. So when we have God's grace that's teaching us, we have a high priest who has been there. He's done it. He's walked this life, and he did it perfectly. And he's teaching us how to walk in righteousness. He's teaching us how to do that. Do we stumble and fall? Absolutely. Do we make mistakes? Yep. Do we disobey? Oh, yeah. But guess what? When we realize our fault, we're going to do one of two things. We're going to repent and get back up and follow Jesus, or we're going to resist. So, what's it going to be? Are we going to be taught by his grace? I think so. I want to be taught by his grace. I realize that I need his grace more and more every day. And I want to be filled with that grace. You know, God's grace teaches us self-denial. It teaches us to deny ourselves. It teaches us to love others. It teaches us, by the law of Christ, to bear one another's burdens. You know, when I first moved here, I'm going to pick on somebody, but when I first moved here, I was so thankful for Ben Button offering a job for a stranger. Somebody he didn't even know. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm so thankful for the Chartiers opening up their home to a stranger, letting our family stay with them for a month. That's a blessing. I'm so thankful for Dave teaching, even though he probably doesn't realize it, teaching me how to be a better guitar player, a better worship leader, staying on rhythm a lot more. There's things that, you know, I can list and continue to go on that I'm thankful for, but it's a result of God's grace. And without God's grace, we wouldn't be the people who we are. We wouldn't be showing that love. We wouldn't be sound in faith. We wouldn't be sound in love and patience and kindness. And so we want to continually be taught by that grace. Now, I want to turn your attention to Matthew 16, 24 through 26. And in our Young Men's Bible Study on Saturday, which was our first one that we started, if you're interested, we can give you more information on that. But we were looking at the realities of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a disciple? And what we looked at were some of the hard sayings of Jesus. In verse 24, it says that Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul?" Another verse that we read where it's talking about if you love father, mother, brother, sister, yes, even your own self more than me, you cannot be my disciple. These were the hard sayings of Christ. And when we look at that, it's something serious that we got to look at. Now, in the early church, with these particular sayings, there were some that took this way off to an extreme. In fact, one monastic named Simeon, he decided, you know what? I want to live holy. I want to live godly. I want to live righteously in this present age. So he went and built a 30-foot tower with a platform on top of it, and he lived up there for 30 years, separated from the world. He was by himself, yet this man still had disciples. And in fact, the way he got his food and his drink and clothing, his disciples would come down. He would lower a rope with a bucket. They would put in the food and the stuff, and then he would lower down whatever it was that he was giving them. I couldn't find any documents that said what it was he was giving them. I'm hoping it was teaching of some kind. But that was kind of taken, you know, out of the extreme, because Jesus prayed to his father in John 17, 15 through 19. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." God's powerful. He knows how to keep us. And when we think about the grace that teaches us in godly living, when we hear those hard sayings of Jesus, it should make it easier for us. Say, you know what? I do love Jesus more than anything else in this world. Yes, I love my mother and father. Yes, I love my sister and brothers. Yes, I love my wife and children. But you know what? I love Jesus more. And I want to glorify him more than myself. And as I said earlier, when I was younger, I didn't really care about anyone else other than myself. It seemed like it on the outside, but in reality, it was all about me. I wanted to look good. I wanted to put on that mask. Think of Halloween when you put on a costume. You're not who you really are. Well, that's how I was. It was Halloween 24/7 for me. I looked like the guy that I was supposed to be, but on the inside, I was unchanged. It wasn't until God's grace taught me, changed my heart when I saw God, when I saw his kindness. It led me to repentance. So In closing here, not only do we have God's truth, which is able to sanctify us, but we have His Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of the living God living within us if we believe in Christ. Can you picture that? It's a big deal. In the Old Testament, there were very few instances where the Holy Spirit came upon somebody, but the idea of the Spirit of God living within us, wow, that's exciting. He's powerful enough to teach us and to lead us into all truth. And furthermore, we're being taught by His grace daily how to live righteously, godly, soberly in this present age, and to deny the worldliness and ungodliness in this world we live in. We're being pulled from every direction, every angle. Each one of us feels it, probably daily. Like, oh, this person's doing this. Should I do that? Should I go and do that? But we don't need to acquiesce to the world's temptations. We don't need to acquiesce to our own fleshly desires. We don't need to acquiesce to the devil's temptation. Why? Because we have the power of God. See, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God. Furthermore, Peter says this, that we are kept by the power of God through faith. And so, once again, when we look at hard teachings, when we look at self-denial, denying ourselves to go and do things that we shouldn't be doing, or maybe it's a controversial topic, whatever, God's grace is there to teach us. And we want to yield to the teaching of His grace. Just like the karate master yields to his master's teaching, how to block, how to fight, how to kick and punch, how to get out of the way, how to use his words to not have to use his karate. So too, we look to our master. We look to our good master, our righteous king, who teaches us and instructs us in godly living. So the last verse that I will read here is Romans chapter 1, 16 through 17. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Another translation is, "the righteous shall live by faith." So will we be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will we be ashamed of our godly living? Will we be ashamed of the teaching of God's grace, of the doctrines of grace? When others ask us, why are we not rolling in the same flood of dissipation, will we be ashamed of that gospel? Will we seek to cultivate the spirit of self-denial? Will we seek to follow God, no matter what the cost? So to recap, the things that we talked about this morning, we learned the definition of doctrine. What does it mean? Which is the established teaching, and in this case, we were learning the established teaching of the apostles and Jesus. We learned about what sound doctrine is and how the body of Christ should be living in that sound doctrine, not resisting the teaching, but following it and training ourselves to follow it. And we have the help from the Holy Spirit. We were reminded of our great emancipator, of our emancipation. We were reminded that we were once in the kingdom of darkness, but we are no longer slaves of sin, but we are slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ. We heard of the true doctrines of grace and how it teaches us in godly living. And finally, we were reminded of the cost of following our Master who bought us with a price. So next time we'll jump into chapter 3 and we'll look into that, into Paul's final thoughts. So I believe next time I will be preaching will be next month. All right, so why don't we bow our heads, and as I'm praying, we'll have the music team go ahead and come. Oh, never mind, music team, stay seating. We'll have Joseph come up. Well, Lord, we come before you so grateful, so thankful, first off, for your grace, which teaches us how to live. We thank you that, Father, that you so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We praise you, God. And Lord, may we glorify you today. May we glorify you in every thought, in every action, in every work that we do, Lord. We praise you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.